when I went ahead and surveyed the Gospels and started writing down the scriptures that I was going to use in this series, I got to chapter 19, and I originally marked down verses 13 and 14 and 20 through 30, but in reading it over and studying, I came to the conclusion that I really can't pass this up. There are portions where he's answering the Pharisees, but it does have instruction for Christians, and I'm going to bring it to you tonight, the Lord willing, and I'll ask you to bear with me on it. Well, we're going to start right in the first, and I'm going to go through the whole chapter, maybe, this evening. Now, part of it belongs with chapter 20, which we will have next Sunday morning, and I may cut off a little early on this for a number of obvious reasons, and we'll see what happens. The chapter 19 does not follow time-wise immediately after chapter 18. Some of my commentaries point out that there apparently is about a six-month period here. So keep that in mind and remember what you had this morning, because again, we cross over on this bit about little children again, and some of the instruction that we've had in fairly recent scripture. Hello, Billy. You know, I have to tell you a little story about Billy. He caught me in the other room there, and he wanted to know why I sang in there instead of out here all the time. And I told him, well, somebody had to sing in that room, and if I didn't, nobody would. And he says, well, I still think you ought to sing out there. And I said, why? He says, well, so the singing will be louder. And I told him that if he came out here and sang loud, then it would be louder. And I hope you all notice what a good job he did on that singing, particularly on Jesus Loves Me. Or how he sang on that one too. Yeah, I thought it was louder. And he sings pretty well, and so does Jimmy. All right. Now, we come to the situation where he's got a crowd around, and it's one of those times when the Pharisees want to catch Jesus one way or the other. And they've come to him, and they've asked him a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, there's a word of explanation that is needed here. In the law of Moses, in effect, it said this way, or in one of the commandments, one of the instructions handed down by Moses, that it was stated that a man could divorce his wife only if she shamed him. Now, the legal interpretation of that was if she had committed adultery. But over the centuries, it had been broadened out to mean that anything a wife might do that would bring shame to her husband, that's the way it was worded, could be suitable grounds for divorce, and divorce was fairly easy. It simply took a written letter, in effect, from him. Quite probably it had legalistic practices around it insofar as witnesses and the filing of that letter and so forth. But if a woman publicly shamed her husband, as an example, if she backtalked him in public, wives, watch out, all a man had to do is go home and get the pen and pencil out and write a letter of divorcement, and it was all over with. Just that simple.
That's what it is now.
Yes, it seems to be coming to the point where it is just about that easy today. Now, I don't really want to get into a long-winded discussion on divorce, but I want you to understand this situation. If we think it was easy today, then it was easy then, and it had become the commonly accepted practice of the people. Now, some of the things that follow must be looked at in the light of that particular fact, all right? So, the Pharisees, who were the keepers of the law, and there were two schools of thought, there still was a school that said only for adultery, and that alone could divorce be sanctioned. And yet, they were a minority, and the vast majority took the easy way, and it was accepted religiously and legally. So, this Pharisee wanted to get Jesus in the midst and get him to side with somebody, and then the rest of them could jump on him. And so they asked this question, and he answered. He says, don't you read the scriptures? Don't you know that it says in the beginning, God made man and made them, mankind made them male and female. All right? And for this reason, it's natural and proper and according to scripture that a man would leave his wife, his father and his mother, and cleave to his wife, and they would become one flesh. This is the way God ordained it. This is the way God set it up. More than that, something I would point out to you, and I think Jesus had it in the back of his mind, and I think that these people knew he had it. There was the instruction, and it was considered, well, let's say shameful, if a Jewish man didn't get married and have children. The instruction was to go forth and be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth. And that was taken as a direct command from God. And so Jesus goes on in a little different tack than this particular Pharisee expected. So he goes on and he says, now, remember, there are no more two, but they're one flesh put together by God. And what God has joined together, dare not any man put asunder. And so he's saying, when you get married, it is a lifetime thing. And husband and wives are one, joined together by the Lord. Now, there's a lot that can be said here. And again, I don't want to get into the discussion of marriage tonight. There are other places in the scripture where we're going to spend one or two or three messages, probably all at once, on the subject of marriage. It's just no easy way of getting around it. And if I got bogged down in there tonight, we would never have a meeting this evening. So he's just saying, God has joined, has sanctioned marriage, and marriage is in the eye of God, and when God joins two together, there is no man that has any right to break it up. Okay? Now that's the way it ought to be today, and that's the way I see it, and I won't argue about it. But then the Pharisee, he says, well then how come it's recorded in the scripture that Moses gave a command that you could give a writing of divorcement and put a wife away? Now, Moses sanctioned divorce, and it was according to what God felt was necessary under a given set of circumstances. But you need to recognize, again, the custom of the day. When a young man and a young lady agreed to marry, they were considered in the eyes of all about, once they made the announcement that they were married. The commitment was made. And the question of adultery, or actually fornication, which is the practice of sex prior to marriage, all right, to put it bluntly and plainly, this was the one cause, and this was simply breaking the vows that were made before the consummation of the marriage. So some people say, well, there's grounds for divorce for a Christian. I say there is no grounds today for divorce for a Christian, and that's rather difficult. Now, this is a difficult thing to preach or to teach, and for a Christian to accept, and it's obvious that the disciples found this hard. Jesus went on and he said, I say unto you that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. And I say to you now that whosoever will put his wife away, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In other words, he's getting back to the point, when you give your word and when you make an agreement, you have to keep it. And two young people who become engaged, it's almost as good as a marriage in the eyes of God. So be careful, young people. We don't have very many young people here to talk to, and I don't think the boys are picking it up. Once again, when the marriage is consummated, then it's a firm, permanent thing in the eyes of God. And if I had a group of young people, I would talk to them like a Dutch uncle right now and get this point across to them. Then his disciples begin to get a little upset. He says, you know, it might not be a bad idea if we forsook marriage completely. You know, this makes it kind of rough. The commonly accepted practice is divorce is easy. And, you know, some wives can be quite the nag. Now, we're looking at it from the male viewpoint. I'm sure the women have something to say that would be equal, and I will agree to it. But remember that in this day and age, it was the man and the man alone that could get the divorce. So we have to look at it from the male viewpoint. What is looked at from the male viewpoint here applies today from both sides of the fence. And they're speaking as men, and they're saying, this is quite a burden. I might marry that sweet young thing, and when she gets 5 years older, she'll be the worst old nag you ever saw. And she'll shame me in public, and you're saying I can't get divorced, and I don't want to have to live that way. Well, I think there's a lot of young people today who look at marriage that way, and in the light of the easy morals and easy divorce, they say, it's not much of a gamble. If I do get married, I'm not too sure about this young lady, but if we do get married and I don't like it, it's only a little thing. I'll go get a divorce, I'll shop around and find another, and if I don't like that one after a little while, it's an easy thing, I'll go try again. And this is common today. This is accepted in the world today.
Don't you think that the girl thinks the same?
Exactly. Now, I said, what I say from the male viewpoint applies from the female viewpoint. I'm not arguing it at all today. And it's not a male chauvinist thing here. And don't look at it that way. The Bible, at this point, in this particular matter, is written from the male viewpoint. But what applies here has got to apply equally on both sides in this day. All right? So, Jesus says it's a hard thing. Not all men can receive it, except for those who it is given. In other words, who are led by God to give their lives totally over to the things of God. And I've met some people who have decided firmly against marriage in their lives, because they felt that they wanted all the energies and times devoted to God. Now, that is a rare thing, and there aren't too many people who can take that. God made them male and female, and made the attraction between them for His purposes. That's a hard thing to overcome, and I'm no way against marriage at all. I believe in it. Been married a long while. I'm going to stay married a much longer while. All right? But the disciples, looking at it from their viewpoint, and I have to assume that most of them were probably single men, because they felt that it would be a hard thing for them. And verse 12, it goes on, and it says, there are some who were unsuited for marriage from the mother's womb, and there were some who were made unsuited by the acts of men, and some who were made unsuited by their own acts, and some for the kingdom of God's sake. Those that are able to receive it, let them. But He's not giving it as a command. All right. Then we come to the problem of little children again. And while they're talking, apparently a couple of sets of parents came along, brought their children over to have them blessed by the Lord. And I think that's great. I believe that little children belong in church. I believe that church people ought to receive little children in the name of Jesus Christ and give them all of the love and the understanding that they can. Period. And in this particular instance, the reference is to little children. But it's also reminding them of what we had in chapter 18 today. He said, permit the little children, don't forbid them. Let them come to me, for of such as this is the kingdom of God. And again, the reminder that these gentlemen had to become as these little children in their faith and in their simplicity. And He laid His hands on them and blessed them, and as they were leaving, lo, comes this rich young ruler, this man who had much goods. And you heard many sermons about him, and we're just going to go right through him in a hurry. He came and he addressed Jesus as the good master. And he said, what very exceptional good thing, and he was a good young man, you have to understand that from the start, what exceptional good thing shall I do so that I can earn eternal life? Now, you know the answer to that. And I'm not going to beat you over the head with it, but I'm going to tell you what Jesus said. He said, why do you call me good? You're calling me God, for only one is good, and that is God. And if you call me good in the purest sense, then you're addressing me as God. And elsewhere in the scriptures, you get the impression that this young man was willing to acknowledge Jesus as the Most High of all prophets, possibly even as the Son of God. And there are people today who will come up to that point, but they are not willing to accept the fact that he is God in the flesh and has full authority over their lives, and that they must accept what he says, period. So they come short of salvation. And he said, you've called me good. There's only one that is good, and that's God. In effect, you've called me God. But, whatever that's worth, if you want to enter heaven, keep the commandments. And he's not saying here that you can earn salvation by keeping the commandments, because he's going to give an illustration here as to why it doesn't work. And this kind of puzzled the young man, and he said, well, now, what are you talking about? Which one are you talking about that I need to keep? Because, in the back of his mind, I've been a good boy all my life. I've been a good boy. Now, where have I broken the commandments? And you'll notice something here, that the commandments that Jesus draws his attention to are the commandments in relation to other people. Not the ones that are in relation to God, but the ones that are in relation to other people. And he pointed them out to him. Thou shalt not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. That last one is the one used to sum them all up. Love others like you love yourself. And that was the loaded one, I believe. The young man said to him, and I think he said it honestly, I have kept them from my youth. What do I lack yet? And if Jesus were to say that today to that young man here, he would say it like this. Would you say you've kept them from your youth, but how far have you gone? I'll agree that in the letter you have kept them, but in the spirit. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of a problem. I want you right now, take yourself away from here, go and collect everything you have and sell it for whatever you can get, and take whatever you get and give it to the poor. And when you don't have anything left, then you come see me, you come live with me, you come follow me, you come submit yourself to my word and be my disciple. And the young man, it says here, went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, that makes a problem. That does make a problem. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. I have all of this material blessing, and my neighbor has a need. So I give him $5 and turn my back on his real need. Do I give my neighbor what I have? Or do I not love him as much as I love myself? It's easy to say I love my neighbor like I love myself. Lip service is easy. Very easy. And Jesus hasn't asked any of us to go out and sell our homes and give it to the poor. But I'll tell you something, much more often than we are willing to admit, he sends people across our pathways with physical and material needs that you and I could meet if we loved our neighbor as ourselves and were willing to suffer 10% of what they're suffering. And as we go into these times of hard times that are coming, this is going to become more common. And the opportunities open for you to be blessed and to bless others in the name of Christ are going to be multiplied. And you read a verse today, your last memory verse, that tells you that from I was young once and I'm old now, and I have never seen the righteous hungry or begging for food or God's children suffering. And if you believe that, you look at the hard days and look at what you have and determine what God wants you to be willing at least to do. Now, I don't know exactly how Jesus would have responded or what he would have done if this young man had responded and done that. Now I say I don't know, but I think as I go along I'm going to give you an answer. Okay? Now, when the young man went off, Jesus, and a bit of a disappointment, turned to his disciples and said, "Truly, I have something to say to you. It's going to be very difficult for rich people to get into heaven." What he was saying is their riches become a screen between them and God, and a screen between them and their love for their fellow man. They don't know how to use it. Their riches become all important. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that eye of a needle bit has confused some people. I've heard people say, literally, through the eye of a needle. And I've heard other people demonstrate it in this fashion, that there was a gate to old Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, that at night times all the other gates were closed, and only this gate, wide enough to permit a standing man to go through, or a kneeling camel with all the goods off his back to crawl through. In this way, no large army could come through, and one or two men could guard the gate very effectively. And that for somebody to leave the city with any amount of possessions, they'd have to offload their camel at the gate and send the camel through first, and then carry the goods through one bundle at a time and reload their camel and go. And for anyone trying to sneak out of the city with any great robbery goods, it would take a while, all right? This is what he meant. He didn't say it was impossible. The camel could go through the eye of the needle, but not loaded. Now, it says, and when he said this, his disciples again were exceedingly amazed, and they began to ask, "Hey, I think this salvation bit is a lot more difficult than we thought. Now, who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, with men, this is impossible. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. It is impossible for you to live good enough. So don't be totally discouraged by the things you've heard. These are only the ultimate. These are the problems within the realm of Christian living. You need to face them. And for you to live up to the total expectation, the total holiness that God requires, is impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. He'll take care of it." And he did, through the shed blood of Calvary, and by the enabling work of the Spirit of God in the life of the Christian. Now, comes old Peter again, and I love that man, because he always comes up with, you know, that little question that's in the heart of all of us. He said, "Well, Lord, I heard what you said to that young man," and he's not saying this in pride. I believe he's as humble as Peter knew how at that stage in his Christian experience. He said, "Lord, we have forsaken all that we have. We have followed thee. What are we going to get out of it?" Now, remember, they were going along without two coats, without a purse, trusting in Jesus to provide. They'd given up their businesses. They were away from home, and in a sense, they'd given up their families. And Jesus answered, "Verily, I'm telling you, that ye which have followed me in the time, regeneration, in the time when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I've read different commentaries that say this is figurative, and some say it'll be literal, and I'm not going to argue about it, but they will have a place of authority. "And everyone that has forsaken houses, and these men had, and brethren, and these men had, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." In other words, you can't give more than God is willing to give to you. And this is the ideal place to break off. I'm not going to read that last verse, because it quite obviously must go with chapter 20, and I don't believe there ought to be a chapter division here. But what's my opinion? I didn't write this Bible. God did. So when my opinions come in, you just forget about it. And after all, God didn't divide it into chapters either. Men did. Keep that in mind. But they do go together, and we will pick up here Sunday morning, and we have some real good stuff coming. But you see, I do have to point this out. Jesus did understand the pangs and the troubles and the indecision in the heart of men. I hear people who get irritated with indecision. These men were no different than you and I and all the other people in this world around us. They weren't any different. You know, we have the same problems and we need to face them. We have the same doubts. If God should call upon one of us to sell our homes, all of our possessions, and invest the money for his service and go, we would have the same question this young man had. And if you do it, you can't lose a thing. You'll gain 100-fold as a minimum. But I don't know what 100-fold in houses and wives and children would mean. I can't handle one set, you know. Whether it's in heaven or whether it's here. But really, what Jesus is saying, you can't, you know, there's no way you can lose. And any sense of values you'll have will be multiplied 100-fold. There's just no way you can get beat out on this deal. Think about it. Shall we bow our heads for a word closing prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we've come to Thee and we've learned that there is no way that we can lose in trusting Thee. We say that with our mouths, Lord, but we know that each one of us needs to learn it with the heart. We don't know how to say it or how to ask it, but we ask Thee to teach us this lesson. We know that in asking it, it might be painful, but we do trust Thee. And we know we need to learn it as much as Peter and as this rich young man needed to learn it. So we come to Thee praying that Thy Spirit will speak to us and make plain those things that we need to learn for this day, in this place, in this here and now, so that we might be better used of Thee. For Thy honor and glory, we ask it. Now we ask, Father, as we go into the next portion of our meeting, that You would lead and guide and direct. And then, Lord, as we leave this place, we pray for the protection of Thy Spirit and Thy watch care over us. And we pray that when it pleases Thee, You would gather us together again in the time and in the place of Thy choosing, that we might praise Thee and honor Thee and worship Thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.